Great, awesome. So I've got about five books up here that I order off of eBay. These are actually hard to find. This is actually not the main resource that I've used for tonight's study. I ended up leaning much towards Neil Lightfoot's book called How We Got the Bible. But if you want to have this, this is actually a little bit more, I'm not sure how to relate this. It's just a good teaser, I guess you could say. But these are absolutely free up here. Actually, not this is actually my copy. But if you want those, you can have those. There's been a few subjects in my life that I've started to study and research, and when I started to get into it, I realized this was going to take a lot of research. I've been up many mornings till 2:30, 3 a.m. So I'm glad somebody's here. This is really good because that would have been a lot of research for Josh and Caleb. Are the boys coming in, Mel? Caleb? I'd like Caleb in here if you don't mind. I think he'll get a lot from this. So, or do you not agree? Okay, he's the ringleader. Okay, very good. Okay, great. No problem at all. So I was just thinking he was going to be in here. So very good. You just witnessed an argument between a marriage coach and his wife. So that was not an argument. That was not an argument. I could show you an argument. There are two subjects that I have taught on before that I got in the middle of and I went, whoa, this is a lot of research. One is teaching on alcohol. I did that in 2014 in the ballroom. If you look up wine in Jesus time, it's on our website. It was a lot of research. The second is always prophecy. No matter how much I've studied on prophecy, when I get in the middle of it, I go, this is a lot of research here. This was a lot of research here. But we are talking about how we got the Bible. There's three primary sources I've used. How Came the Bible by Edgar Goodspeed. My wife actually found this at a thrift shop. And then also How We Got the Bible. I think that is the best book that I have seen on this subject. It's almost like he anticipates your questions before they come up, and he just, I've never seen someone teach something just in such a simple manner. They say that if you really know a subject, then you can simplify it for everyone. And he does a great job on that. The third book here is From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. It's a little bit more towards the King James issue. I was given this book by my dad a number of years ago. I was saved in a church that was King James only. And so I had a lot of questions. There was a lot of guilt that was put on you if you even referred to another translation. And if you've never been a part of a King James only group, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you were saved in a King James only group, it's just amazing the amount of guilt and the amount of pressure that's put upon you. Even to go speak at other places, I've actually had pastors say, do you even study or research from other Bibles? I've actually had pastors ask me that question before. But it's a great book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Now, when we talk about how we got the Bible, I'm going to use Neil Lightfoot's title there. When we talk about how we got the Bible, first of all, we have to have the proper lens. Now, I used this illustration a couple months ago during our Sunday morning gathering, but has anybody ever seen one of those picture books where if you put red glasses on, you see a certain picture? If you put green glasses on, you see a certain picture? If you put blue glasses on, you see a certain picture? It is so important that we have the proper lens, because here's the truth of the matter. Here's the truth of the matter. As you study this, and there's a reason why there's so many YouTube videos on this subject. There's a reason why you can try to fill in a lot of gaps. You can make a lot of money. And there's a reason why skeptics are attracted to this subject, because here's the truth of the matter. There's a lot of unknowns about this subject. Even those that know, there's a lot of unknowns. Even in reading Neil Lightfoot's book, I just came to a little chapter where he said there's just a lot that we don't know about the early days of how the Bible was preserved. The intriguing thing, or the interesting thing, one of the big things that we're going to say here is that we don't have any original manuscripts. And I'm going to say some things that are going to probably shock some of you tonight, but the Bible's not this book where, obviously, Moses was walking and then he found this 66 this collection of 66 books, and then they called it the Bible, and we've had it for thousands of years. I think we all know that. But there's a lot of earthly means that God used to do a supernatural work, and we're going to talk about that here in a few moments here. But we got to put the right lens on, first of all, because there's a lot of unknowns. But the greatest lens that we can, first of all, put on is that of the sovereignty of God. Now, just to make this real simple, what does the sovereignty of God mean? Someone want to answer that question? What does it mean? What's the sovereignty of God? What does that mean? That means that God, despite the will of man, is all-powerful and in total control. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The sovereignty of God is the rope that I grab a hold of right now in my life every day. We talked this morning about what to do during a time of confusion. How do we start the message this morning? That I heard a podcaster say that the best way to determine what is true right now is to take the national narrative and believe the exact opposite, and you'll probably find what is true. Isn't that amazing? That's the day and age that we live in. It's a day of tremendous confusion. I believe it's gearing up towards Daniel's 70th week. God says he'll send strong delusion. That means he'll allow strong delusion by the evil one, who's the accuser of the brethren. So the sovereignty of God, the fact that God's in total control, wow, all things work together for good. Do you realize the strength of that rock that we stand on? And when we talk about how we got the Bible, the lens that we have to look through is God's sovereignty, that God's in total control. But then the second thing is this. Let me back up a little bit. Like I said, there's no original manuscripts. In other words, I believe that God inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. There's debate about that. Okay? Like I said, you'll see there's a lot of unknowns, and when there's unknowns, people try to fill that. But there are no original manuscripts. In other words, when I say manuscript, we don't have an original document where Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And then we have that document today. It pretty much would have been impossible for that to happen, because I'm going to go through the seven ways that people wrote things down up until the time of the printing press. And that's a major player in this subject here. But there's lots of unknowns here. We have basically six areas that we deal with as believers, okay? And in those six areas, if you're taking notes, and I'm going to go to another slide here in just a moment here, but if you're taking notes, we have, first of all, the area of revelation. Now, when we talk about this subject, we have to distinguish between these points that I'm about to make. The first is the area of revelation. Okay, what is revelation? I'm not talking about the book of the Revelation. I'm talking about God revealing his thoughts to man. God directly revealing his thoughts to mankind. Not all that has been revealed to mankind has been put in writing and preserved. Okay, we have a number of accounts in the Bible where God revealed things to mankind. But revelation is God revealing his mind to mankind. And then you have the subject of preservation. And what that means is what God has revealed, that was preserved throughout the ages. So you have revelation, God revealing his thoughts to mankind. In fact, I'm just going to go to the next slide here. Sorry, it's a little bit difficult. This light is so good that it's washing out some things here, and I don't want to turn the lights off here. But you have revelation, and then we have what's called preservation, and then you have what's called illumination. I'm going to say something here that's really interesting in a few moments yet. Illumination is God revealing to us, or God making understandable to us, what has already been revealed. Okay? Now, without preservation, guess what? We don't even have a chance for revelation to be illuminated. So when the Bible says that the Spirit shall guide you into all truth, that's illumination. That's you sitting with the Bible, and you read a verse, and the Bible says we have no need that any man teach us. But then God says that he ordains pastors and teachers, right? What that means is that ultimately I can preach a message, someone can disciple you, but ultimately the Spirit of God has to make that understandable to you. There has to be a second message outside of the message of the preacher or the discipler. And so Illumination is God making understandable what he has already revealed. But once again, without preservation, we never take that, we will never be able to get from revelation all the way to illumination. Preservation is the bridge between revelation and illumination. Is everything pretty understandable at this point? Pretty understandable. Okay. So then we have interpretation. Now the truth is, the last four that I'm going to mention, that's typically what we deal with in church. We deal with illumination, we deal with interpretation. In other words, God may illuminate us, but then we interpret what we believe the Bible tells us by way of hopefully the Holy Spirit. Then we have application. Okay? Much of church preaching today is in the realm of application. Unfortunately, it's without a lot of interpretation. So we have these huge gaps of understanding that, guess what? Skeptics are filling. People with very weird theological thoughts are filling. So you have all this application without interpretation. And so what you have is people that, I call it Bible gateways. I mean, I love Bible gateway, but the problem with Bible gateway is we have all these verses that come up, verse of the day, and we have no idea of the context of that verse. I forget the verse that I was sharing just a few weeks ago. It was just last week. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. If I had a dollar for every time I heard that of the Southern Gospel, I'd be a pretty wealthy guy. I could probably build this porch here pretty quickly here, which we're doing it anyway. So, but the point is this, is that lifting up the name of Jesus, you've heard an application of that for so many years. We think that's the interpretation. But what's the interpretation? If I be lifted up, what's that talking about? The death of Christ. And the better interpretation of that is when he died, guess what? He paved the way for the Holy Spirit to draw all men unto him. So it's not just an application during a church service when someone decides to praise the Lord. It's actually an application for all time, at any time that God's blowing. The wind of God is blowing. So we have revelation, preservation, illumination. Now remember, we don't have any illumination without preservation, right? Unless God is speaking directly to you. Okay? So we have revelation, preservation, illumination, interpretation, application, and then you have proclamation. God says, go ye therefore in all the world and to preach the gospel in every creature. Sorry, you have to have pretty good eyes to see some of this up here. There's something that is necessary for living that happens every day, absolutely every day, that most of us don't think about. Sewage, plumbing, electric, water, and gas. We don't even think about it. But I can guarantee you, if any of those aren't working, your life is pretty destroyed at that point. It's very disturbed, to say the least. The intriguing thing about this is that sewage, plumbing, electric, water, and gas, most of it's underground. It's not within sight. It's either above you or it's underground. They just ran 160 feet of electric line. Shot a missile through the earth, and all that electricity is going through the earth and goes back to our breaker panel there. Then it's distributed through the breakers through the rest of the building here. We don't think about that too much. Really what we're talking about when we talk about revelation, preservation, illumination, really is sewage, plumbing, electric, water, and gas. We don't have any illumination, interpretation, application. We definitely don't have any proclamation. Guess what? Without preservation. The interesting thing is, if you meet people a lot of times that do all that dirty work that's under the ground and all that really smart work, I mean, sometimes they're just these old shriveled up guys and they're just, you know, their glasses, they got pocket protectors, you know, and they don't know all this math. I'm not describing Brian, am I? But anyway, the interesting thing, I don't think he has a pocket protector, but the interesting thing is this, is that when it comes to translation work, that's really what you have. Kyle Anderson, he's part of our fellowship, and his son actually studies biblical archaeology. He studies Greek and Hebrew. And I was able to eat with him at Yummy House, and I got him talking about what he's learning, and he's just a nerd. That's all there is to it. And he was just so excited. I brought him a set of books this high, and he's talking about, he said, do you read from a lexicon? You know, but those are the kind of guys. It's kind of like the sewage plumbing and electric and water and gas. Those are the kind of guys that made the Bible possible. It's these spiritual geeks and these spiritual nerds that studied languages and God used them to make sure that we have the Bible that we have. Now, So God's sovereignty, that's one of the lens we need to have. But secondly, we need to start with the assumption, and I believe that we can do this, I'll show you why, that God is speaking and he desires to communicate with his creation. That God is speaking and he desires to communicate with his creation. Now, I'm going to use the Bible to talk about the Bible. I think that's okay. You know why I think that's okay? Because God never answers and speaks for himself defensively in the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible is not a defensive statement. It's a declarative statement. God assumes his own existence. He's a self-existent one. He's the great I am. He said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't decide to talk about evolution and science and all that. He assumes that he is in existence because God cannot deny himself. Now, God is speaking and he desires his creation to communicate. He desires to communicate with his creation. How does God communicate to us? First of all, creation. Let's go. If you have your Bible, let's go to Romans 1 and verse 20. I just want you to see this in the Bible, Romans 1 and verse 20. First of all, God speaks to us through creation. Now, this is really important. This is really important because once you start to study Bible translations, manuscripts, I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it a lot this evening and the next two Sunday evenings. There's a lot of unknowns. But if we believe that God is sovereign and he wants to communicate with us, that tells us that God wants his word to be preserved. And I don't believe that God is taking his word and hiding it towards the person, and just keeping it for the person that has the right formula and happened to have stumbled across the right manuscript. I don't believe that the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was an accident. We did not need the Dead Sea Scrolls to understand that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but it reaffirmed that some of the manuscripts were indeed correct. But God speaks to us through creation. Look at Romans 1 and verse 20. So we have to put this lens on that God wants to speak to us. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says that we can understand him through creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see an order in music. We have seven notes on a scale and three major chords to play a song. And you see seven is the number of completion in the Bible. We see three primary colors in the color spectrum. And so, we see a trinity of threes, if you will, in creation. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Let me just read that. Psalm 19 for just a few moments here. We got to make sure we have the right lens on, because if we have this lens, I believe we can understand that it's God that does the preserving, and it's not just man. And God used men to preserve his word. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God speaks through an internal witness. Now, this is really important here. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1. Because when we talk about the canon of Scripture, okay, that's the word that we're going to use over the next few weeks. The canon of Scripture. The word canon means a reed or a measuring rod. In other words, there's a plumb line, if you will, of what is accepted as biblical truth, and especially biblical works that have been preserved, revelation that's been preserved so that we can be illuminated. And I believe that when we talk about Bible translations, one of the things that we miss is that God has given us a truth indicator. Okay. So I'm going to say something that's really important for you to get, because as you study Bible translations and how we receive the Bible, there's a lot of natural means that God used, to the point where you're going to be kind of scratching your head and say, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just put these 66 books and say, hey people, these 66 books, these are the ones you want to read and understand. And when we say 66, we're not excluding that other people have been revealed truths. We're not excluding that. But the truth of the matter is God used very natural means. Are you ready for this? God used people throughout the ages that believe that these books were preserved and they are truth. And if you're going to understand that, then we can't nullify the fact that we have a truth indicator within us. So why is it that when you hear something you've never heard before, but you go, where was this person when I was 20? Why is it you say, wow, that is so good? How do you know that's good? How do you know that's good? Because you have a truth indicator in you. I love those aha moments where people go, oh, wow, that is so true. How do you know that's true? Look at Romans 1:19. Look what it says here. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Wait a second. That which may be, wait, I thought that because I didn't even know the Lord, I didn't even know the Bible, and then I got saved, I went to a church and I heard the word, but you know what? What I heard agreed with an internal witness that was already within me. And we can't nullify that when it comes to the canon of Scripture. What's a canon? A reed, a measuring rod. Canon of Scripture are books that men and women have agreed upon that these are the works of God. Now, one of the things that we'll find as we go through this, one of the greatest assets that we have that God has given us for God to prove that his prophets were of God, does anybody know what it is? Prophecy. There's a lot of words that are thrown around in our day. Prophecy is one of those. There was a guy, I hate to say his name, I believe his name was Jeremiah Johnson, but he actually prophesied that Trump, even through all the election hysteria, would become the president and would be the sitting president on January the 6th, 2020. He prophesied that. Well, guess what? It didn't happen. He had to write a letter of apology. Guess what? Here's the problem. When it comes to prophets, because God values prophecy so much, like all these over 300 prophecies, we spoke on this at the Shindig, because of all these over 300 prophecies that tell us of Christ validated his life, but also validated the messenger, Isaiah 53, the prophecies concerning Christ that were in the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. If a prophet was only wrong one time, do you know what the edict was? He was to be stoned because God wanted to protect the realm of prophecy. So I wouldn't encourage you to write Jeremiah Johnson and say we're going to have a public stoning. I wouldn't encourage you to do that. But the internal witness, when we deal with the canon of Scripture, good, holy men, and God gives us judgment. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. God says a bishop should be a lover of good men. So God gives us the ability to judge, not that we are the words judge, but the truth is that when it comes to the canon of Scripture, that set of books that we call the Bible, that it involves men acknowledging those things as truth. Is that the only acknowledgement? No, it is not. But we're going to go through this. We're going to learn more as we go through this. Conscience. God has given it. God has spoke to us through conscience. Now, and also God is speaking by his word. Now, Revelation 19:13 tells us, and this is really important here. If his name is called the word of God, don't you think that he wants a preserved word for mankind? You see, this isn't about us. It's not about some spiritual geek going, I've studied the Hebrew and I've studied the Greek, and that plays a part in it. But it's not just about what man thinks. I believe that if his name is called the Word of God, God wants a preserved word. In fact, God tells us that he's going to judge us according to the word. Look at Revelation 19:21. Now, if God's going to judge mankind according to the word, then that would tell me that, guess what? That God wants there to be a preserved word. This is so important because there's so many unknowns that honestly, you could get very discouraged in your faith because of the unknowns that are in existence. Revelation 19 and verse 21 tells us this. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. What is the sword? The sword which proceeded out of his mouth. What is that? Now, when you read that, you think of Jesus and like this huge sword. He's talking about the Word of God. The Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, right? Look at Isaiah 11 and verse number 4. Isaiah 11 and verse number 4. Isaiah 11 and verse number 4. The scripture talks about this word once again. Isaiah 11 and verse number 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Revelation 19:15 tells us this. Because I believe what you have in these verses is preservation inferred. What does infer mean? Infer means it's kind of assumed, if you will. Now, remember, we have revelation and we have illumination. That's what you do when you read the Bible. But guess what? There's a bridge between revelation and illumination, and that's called preservation. And God tells us in Revelation 19:15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." So if God is going to judge the world by the word, and that tells me that he wants there to be a preserved word. This is really important. There's men that study this 24/7. It's their whole life, and they will still tell you there are numerous unknowns that are out there. But we're not going to look towards the unknowns. We're going to try to look towards the knowns. John 10:27. I want you to see this verse. I love this verse. This tells me something that's awesome. John 10:27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How does that speak to you? You know what that tells me? It tells me that God's word will be able to detect the voice of the shepherd. See, I don't believe that there will be people in hell because they just didn't have the right preacher sent to them. Although there may be wrong preachers that are sent to them, or that go to them, that is, and they receive the wrong message and they go to hell. I believe that his sheep will hear his voice. In other words, they want to fan the flame of that truth indicator that's in them. And when they hear truth, they're going to know it. I think this has to be considered as another lens here. Honest questions here. Let's ask some honest questions for a few moments here. Just a few honest questions here. And I'm not going to try to teach as long as I normally teach because I want to be conscious of the light. And we'll be talking the next couple Sunday nights on this. So, if God wants to communicate with mankind, why didn't he just make a Bible in 4000 BC and say, "Here's my Bible"? Why didn't he do that? The truth is, I don't believe it would have made a difference. The Bible says that if the books could contain all the miracles that, if books could be written on all the miracles that Jesus did, the books could not even contain them. We only have 40 revealed miracles of Jesus. But the Bible says there were so many miracles the books couldn't even contain. And the same city, the same culture that witnessed all those miracles crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think, well, if God's so real, why doesn't he just come down and reveal himself right now so all my skeptic friends could see him and get saved? He did that 2,000 years. They killed him. The heart of man is so hard that they killed him. And so, the other thing, though, is this, is that I do a lot of advertising. I enjoy it. They say only 3% of the world can sell and likes to sell. But in advertising, less is more. In fact, a company that's really good at name branding, churches have tapped into this. You know, let's say a church is called, what's the name of a church today? You know, we went from Grace Baptist to Grace. I guess the next step is GER. You know, I guess we're going to shorten it. But the interesting thing is churches in a big city, mega churches, they'll put the name all over, and I see some of it here in Ocala too. They'll put the name all over the city. They'll just say, "The Bridge." It'll be on people's bumper stickers. It'll be T-shirts, "The Bridge." And what they're subconsciously doing is they're given the impression that everyone already knows that name because of the name itself, and they already, and because it's so popular that everyone already knows what that is. That's the impression that they're given. It's a form of advertising, if you will. When it comes to Jesus revealing himself, none of us would want to read a mystery where it just, in two paragraphs, just gives all that happened, and let's get to the end. God is the master storyteller. And the Bible says the gospel is a mystery. And so when it comes to preservation, we have this idea, well, if God is, you know, sovereign, then why does he just make these 66 books and then put them out there for us? Well, I don't think it'd make a difference. It didn't make a difference for Pharaoh, who visually saw all those miracles. Yet his heart was still hardened because he wouldn't forsake his own God. That's his own heart. But God used natural means. Now, this is going to disturb. When you find out how we got the Bible, it's going to disturb some of us because you're going to start thinking, well, how do we know? How do we know that what I'm reading is the whole truth, nothing but the truth? How do we know that? And part of the answer here is that we actually think that people 1,000 years ago just sat around, or 1,500 years ago just sat around going, oh, there's so much knowledge out there, but I guess I'm just going to beat my clothes against the rock today. I guess that's all there is to do. So I'm just going to beat my clothes against the rock, and that'll take care of my daily tasks. You go to bed, get up in the morning. I'm sure there's a lot of knowledge out there, but I guess I'm just going to beat my clothes against the rock again. We tend to have this view of people in history like that. And when it comes to learning, they had their own version of the internet 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. They had their own version of the internet. In fact, I believe that because knowledge wasn't so accessible, they valued knowledge. And I think that's obvious. But they had their own version of the internet. I'm going to talk about that here in a few moments. But let's go to Mark chapter 11 real quickly. God using natural means. Now, this always amazes me in Scripture. So look at Mark 11:11. We read this morning. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So Jesus was hungry. All God, all man. And seeing a fig tree afar off, so he's a long way from it, he's hungry, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. Now, this is Jesus. Now, obviously, he knew that there's no fruit on it. But notice what happens here. He travels, finds the fig tree, and he realizes there's no fruit on it. That's Jesus. Wait, that's the God of the universe. And so it's interesting to me. There's another verse where Jesus heals someone, and he says, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. What does that mean? That'd be like me reading something super small, I hate to admit this, without my reading glasses. Our church watched me for 3 years deny that I needed reading glasses in public every Sunday. I'm sure it's my sinuses. And secretly, it's the light. It's always the light. Now I have the light. Okay, now watch. So Jesus heals a man of blindness, and he says, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. In other words, he couldn't quite see well. Why didn't Jesus just heal him the first time? That's a great mystery. You know what we just discovered? An unknown. I don't know why. I have theories. Part of it is that Jesus is trying to deal with mankind, and I think it's kind of boring just to do everything perfectly the first time, in a sense. Just to reveal all that could ever be learned to every one of us right away. Javon McGee believes that we'll be learning in heaven. He believes that and I believe Randy Alcorn teaches the same thing, that if we just know everything there is to know in heaven, heaven would be perfectly boring. It's a theory. We don't know. But the point being is that God uses natural means. But that actually speaks more to me. When it comes to the King James Version, here's what's interesting. When it comes to the King James Version, this is a picture of the King James Version here. I'm going to pass this around. This is actually, when I took a trip to Israel, I paid $45,000. Actually, I got this at Walmart for $4. But I would say this is a King James 1611. I can't say that because guess what? A King James 1611 had the Apocrypha in it. Most people were surprised to find that out. The Apocrypha means hidden or secret. And so the King James Version actually had the Apocrypha in it. Men for years debated upon the validity of the Apocrypha. Men for years debated on, and they're still debating it, was that true revelation? And should we view that as God's preserved word? And should we trust God to illuminate us on the books of the Apocrypha? Martin Luther, whenever you study history, you have to study the context in which they lived, or else you're not going to understand what they're saying. Martin Luther was questioning everything because he had taken very bold steps that was questioning authority that had been in existence for 1,500 years. You also have, 70 years before Martin Luther comes on the scene, the invention of the printing press. And so at that time, there's a mass amount of information that's going out to all peoples. And so Martin Luther was extremely skeptical. And by the way, you should be skeptical in life. God says, try the Spirit to see whether they be of God. Thomas Jefferson said, question everything, and even if that includes the existence of God, because the voracious pursuit of truth will always lead you back to God. A dictator says, don't study. God says, oh, study. Oh, go ahead and study. Get all the information you can. But if you have an open heart, it'll lead you right back to me. So this King James, I'm going to pass it around. The King James translators actually put alternate words out in the margins. If you'll look very closely, it's kind of hard to read. I actually study those alternate words. They're in Matthew Poole's commentary set. But if you know how translation works, when there's certain words in the Greek or Hebrew language that are just very difficult to ascertain as far as what those words will be in the English language. You see the term badger skin in the King James Version. There were no badgers in Israel. But you see, obviously, a very European influence on the translation work. Some of the missionaries that I've talked to overseas that have been involved with translation work, they have a hard time putting, though your sins be as crimson, they shall be white as snow. They're dealing with people who didn't even know what snow was because of the particular climate. So some of them would put in though your sins be as crimson, they should be white as a coconut. They had to have a way to relate that truth to mankind. Now, we have to be very careful, okay? When it comes to translation work, I don't want to get too much into this because it gets into a realm that I'm not entirely privy to, but you have what's called a formal equivalence and what's called a dynamic equivalence when it comes to translation work. And this is where we start to zone out. Most of your translations, the ESV, the King James Version, the NASB, are what are called, or the ASV, are what are called formal equivalents. And what that means is the translators took the word in the Greek and Hebrew and found the best, the very best word to their knowledge that they could relate it to in the English language. So they went word for word. Okay. Now, personally, once you study translations, this is why I don't like the NIV. Okay, because the NIV is a dynamic equivalence. In other words, it's thought for thought. And here's the problem there. Spurgeon said the further you get away from the mouth of the spring, the murkier the water gets. So the problem is even though when you go from word to word, you're still getting the translator's idea of what that word was. When you go thought for thought, what you're reading in the NIV is what the translators thought about that, and they're trying to convey a thought rather than the actual words. I want to see the actual words, and then I want to make the determination from there. I'm not downing you if you use the NIV. I'm just telling you that's how it's done. But I'm going to pass this around a little bit. You'll see alternate words to the side on some of the pages, and that actually are the translators couldn't choose which word to use on that particular verse. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people don't know that that's the case. Now, the scriptures tell us that all scripture is given by inspiration. I just want to cover this. I know we know this, but that means that holy men of God were moved, the Bible says, in the book of Peter. And they and what that means is that God's revelation was divinely breathed in. Okay, so I want to, let's turn there, because I tend to assume that people know these verses are there. I'm finding that they don't know those verses are there. Especially, and I'm not slamming churches this way, but if you're from a conceptual church, or if you're part of a conceptual church that just preaches concepts about the Bible and doesn't read and explain the Bible, a friend of mine who goes to a very, very large mega church, I've been working with him on discipleship issues. Actually, he's a client of mine, and he's a missionary to Burma. He'll actually be here at the end of the month, and he told me, as he's had to take theological classes, he said, "I never knew any of this was in the Bible." Because God didn't say preach concepts, God said preach the word. And I think that's important for us to do that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration. In other words, it's divinely breathed in. Now, just because God revealed this word to mankind, does that mean that God was speaking to Paul and God told Paul absolutely everything to write and he wrote it? And probably the way it may have happened is that, does that mean God gave him the rote words and then tell someone else to dictate that and Paul had nothing to do, no feeling involved with it? I don't think so at all. Because what you see in the letters of Paul, in John, Luke, Mark, and Matthew, you see that God breathed his word. It was divinely inspired, but he used the personalities and the mental abilities of the writers. Now, like I said, some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to go, "Whoa, I just want God. I don't want any part of man in this at all." But if you read the book of John, the Bible says that John was leaning upon the breast of Christ. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John, I believe, cared about the deep things of God. Isn't it interesting? When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of John, you see Jesus' sonship, his kingship. You see him, you see the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was... John was very deep, and I believe that John had an appreciation for the divine, that very supernatural realm. Now, the other writers did too, obviously. But Matthew was a tax collector. Isn't it interesting? Probably had to keep meticulous records. It's interesting that the book of Matthew is 28 chapters long. So God used his propensities. God used his background. The Apostle Paul is a logical genius. He's a logical genius, anticipating your questions before they even come up. And I believe that God used that ability. So this word was divinely breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration, but I believe that he used, most Bible scholars believe that he used their personalities. Now, real quick here. God says in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, 2 Peter 1, does anybody have the time real quick? 2 Peter, great, thank you. We need to hustle up here. 2 Peter 1, 19, you're like, "I'm hurrying." It's you that are taking the time. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, the scripture says this: "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." So even though God used their backgrounds, God used their propensities, it wasn't Paul that was dictating the content. "For the prophecy came not in of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's revelation. But what we're talking about is not revelation, it is preservation. Now, real quick here. I'm not going to go through all these, but this is where we're going to start next week. Writing. very important to know, how did people write years ago? We write with our thumbs. We write without punctuation. Instead of want to, we say wanna. And I can't stand when my iPhone connects want to. Changes want to wanna, and I send that to somebody that's a client. It just kills me. But we tend to type with our thumbs. Honestly, we're not that good at cursive anymore. We're not even that good at printing anymore. We have a very different form of communicating and writing, but to be truthful, we're still writing. And we're still putting thoughts into words. It's very important to understand translation work, to understand how has man wrote over the years. The first way is stone. Mankind used stone to write. Now, you're going to notice that with all these early forms of writing, we have a really big problem. But what's amazing is around the time of Christ, we see that the form of writing became much more advanced that allowed for mass amounts of content to be put together in something that you can actually carry. Okay, this is a really big deal. Most of us know that in the Bible, when they talk about books, they weren't really books, right? They were scrolls. Did you know the book of Matthew would have had to have been 35 feet long on a scroll? And you say, that's okay, I can cart around the book of Matthew, but what about Matthew and Luke, which is another 35 to 38 feet? That's a problem. But around the time of the Bible being completed and us having a completed word, we see the innovations and the ability to carry around large amounts of information. Now, it was still hokey, and it was still, that's in the Greek, it was still clunky, but you see the providence of God, even in that, preserving His Word and given the ability for the church to carry books of the Bible around. Now, real quick. Some people say Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. And they say he couldn't have done it because there was no alphabet. Neil Lightfoot says, we now know that writing was practiced many centuries. Give me a second here. We now know that writing was practiced many centuries before Moses and that an alphabetic script was in use in the vicinity of Sinai. Indeed, at least five different systems of writing are known to have existed in the general area of Syria-Palestine when Moses lived. All of this means it can no longer be assumed that it was impossible for Moses to have written the books ascribed to him. So once again, we tend to think that they just got on their camels and, let's go for a ride today. Where do you want to go? Hog Valley. Okay, let's go. I pastored in Hog Valley for a year and a half. I've paid all my dues for all the Hog Valley jokes, okay? You're like, where's Hog Valley? I'll take you there on a Friday night. It's a lot of fun. So you'll get an education. All my pastoral training went out the door when I was pastoring in Hog Valley. It was the end of your search for a redneck church. Now listen, we tend to think that they just rode around on their camels. We tend to think that mankind has advanced from a mental perspective. I actually think the opposite. I actually think that we've been on the decline. And if you don't think that's the case, just go out shopping one day. But listen to this. I'll edit that out of the recording here. Stone, Joshua 8 and verse 32. Now, what's the big problem with stone? What would be the big problem with stone? EJ, what do you think the big problem with stone would be? So the Bible says that Moses... the Bible says that Joshua wrote the law of God on stone. Most people that believe that would have to be the Ten Commandments, because if he had all of the Mosaic law on stone, somebody once calculated how heavy that would be and how difficult that would be to transport. Joshua 8 and verse 32 says this, and he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Okay, so stone. Deuteronomy 27, 2 through 3 gives us a similar scenario. Clay. Clay was used for man to write on. In Ezekiel 4 and verse 1, we find the prophet putting a picture for an illustration right on the clay. Wood and wax. Wood and wax were actually used. Numbers 17, 2 through 3. Metal was used. People wrote on metal. Exodus 28 and verse 36. There's also what is called ostraca. Ostraca. Does anybody know what ostraca is? It's pottery. Especially broken pottery. Listen to this. The people of Athens would write the names of those to be banished on broken pottery. And that's actually where we get the word ostracized from. Isn't that intriguing? That's interesting. I know it's true. I saw it on a Facebook meme. No. It was in one of the books that I studied. What people wrote on ostraca. Where we're going to pick up next week is papyrus. And this is actually where we start to get into the nitty-gritty about translations. And I want to leave this with you. We tend to think that we're so advanced. Mankind's always had a thirst for knowledge and for recording that knowledge and for preserving that knowledge. This is a major part of understanding Bible translation work and God's ability to preserve through mankind. We'll find that they had very, very detailed systems to preserve the content and to actually find an error in what was being transcribed. The Romans, as the Greeks before them, gave their energies to producing and selling books. I mean, I always thought it started with Amazon, right? Numbers of scribes worked simultaneously and copied their works by dictation. Publishers advertised bestsellers and pushed circulation of their books throughout the empire. All of this testifies to an enormous amount of scribal activity in the ancient world. The earliest copies of Christian writings were probably made for the local church by some members of the congregation. As the number of Christians grew, it was necessary to have more and more copies for new converts and for translations into other language. So we tend to think, well, because if you hear somebody say, well, how can we trust the Bible because it's just oral tradition and they just passed on orally for years and the message was changed so much. Dr. G. James Kennedy says this very well. He says, if someone says that, just kind of stay very humble and kind of smile a little bit and go and say to yourself, this person has absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Because the early church took great care to preserve the word and to transcribe and to translate into other languages. And so once again, I'm going to end with this. We tend to think that these guys, you know, let's go to a chariot race today. That's all there is to do today because we're just a bunch of dumb humans. I think mankind has actually declined. And their version of the internet was to write and to rewrite and to write and to write. And I'm going to show you different readings where they were so meticulous in certain scenarios about what was written. And after papyrus, we get to parchments. Paul said, bring the parchments. Those are animal skins. And once they had parchments, they could make what's called a codec. And the codec allowed them to have leaves of pages where they could not just carry, because the Bible says that Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he found in the book of Isaiah, he found in the scroll, he found in the book of Isaiah where it was written. So we tend to think, okay, he got up and said, okay, I'm going to read from Isaiah 61. No, the Bible says in Luke 4:17 that he found in the book. So he had to open a papyrus scroll. More than likely it was papyrus. The problem with papyrus, I really need to close. The problem with papyrus is that papyrus didn't last as long as parchment. So around the time of Christ, when we get a completed word, God actually gives us the ability to write things on matter or material that lasted way longer. That's the providence of God. It's amazing. Because you know what? The voracious pursuit of the truth, it always leads you back to God.